How many of you all are ready for Christmas season now? Not enough of you, just a handful. Come on, can you believe we are 6 weeks away? Not to send you into a panic, but we are 6 weeks away from Christmas Sunday morning. And Christmas does fall on a Sunday this year. It's exciting to think that Christmas is just around the corner. This morning, I want to start a journey that leads to Bethlehem. And so we're going to take the next 6 weeks. They are not going to be six Christmas sermons. Some of you are going, it's not even Thanksgiving yet. Why are we already talking about Christmas? But it is going to be pointing forward to the story in Bethlehem. So we're going to start a 6 week series surveying the Old Testament from creation to the fall of man. And all the way through the prophets and their anticipation, the entire Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. And so for the rest of this year, the next 6 weeks and the seventh week, which will be Christmas morning, we're going to be looking at a brief history through the Old Testament and even a little bit into the New. There are two things I hope to accomplish. One is to kind of give this brief history of the Old Testament. So if you're thinking, I'm not really sure what goes on in the Old Testament. I know that there was creation and something about an apple, and then there was this flood thing, and then somewhere in there was a King David, I don't know, and then prophets got really mad. I don't know how it all fits together. Now, we're going to take a brief, and let me say very brief, survey from Genesis all the way through Malachi in the Old Testament. Now, we will not hit every book, we will not hit every chapter, we will not hit every verse, but there are several highlights that will paint for you the story and hopefully make the Old Testament come to life a little bit. It will make a little bit more sense as you think about the history in the Old Testament. But I also, secondly, want to demonstrate how every single stage of the Old Testament leads us to Bethlehem. Every single portion, every verse, every chapter, every narrative, every story points to the birth and coming of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to start all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 at this journey which begins broken. To understand the importance of the birth of Christ, you have to understand the need for His coming. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see our journey beginning to Bethlehem broken, imperfect, and something that now is passed on to all of us to overcome forever. So this morning, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're actually going to start in chapter 2. We'll also hit chapter 1 a little bit, very briefly, for a verse here. So if you have your Bible in front of you, that's most helpful. If not, you can follow along on the screen with us or use your bulletin, tap those sermon notes, and that'll pull up Genesis 3 and you can navigate from there. Let's look in Genesis chapter 2, though, starting in verse 15, at the command that God gives Adam and Eve. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Now, this is important to understand the one major command that is going to come into play in chapter 3. Now, there's some confusion. I know some people say Adam and Eve just had one command to follow, just one thing. This is the only command we know. Certainly, God had other rules. We know this because God has commanded Adam and Eve to do several things. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Well, that's easy for them. They're a married couple and they enjoy being fruitful and multiplying. God says, "Take care of the ground and make sure that you're working and taking care of the plants in the garden." And so He does that, not sweating, not laboring like we think of it, but He has a job to work the ground. He is told to be a manager over all creation. He gets to name all of the animals and interact with them. So He's given several commands, but this one in particular comes into play in chapter 3 in a very serious way. I wanted to read this verse because I don't want there to be any confusion. Maybe as we read chapter 3, they didn't understand what was going on or they didn't completely comprehend what would happen if they broke this command. But here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we see very clearly they can eat from any tree, but you must not eat
from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that you cannot eat from, and the consequences, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. With that understanding, I want to look at Genesis chapter 3, and we're actually going to read together 19 verses, the first 19 verses in Genesis 3. Again, follow along with me up on the screen or in the Bible in front of you. If you tap the sermon notes, those will pull it up, but it's important that we read what happens in the very next chapter. So Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" Verse 4, "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' Then he asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' Then the man replied, The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.' So the Lord God asked the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move your belly and eat all the dust the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.' He said to the woman, 'I will intensify your labor pains, and you will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you.' And he said to Adam, 'Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will provide produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust.'" This morning, as we look at this story in Genesis chapter 3, when we understand the creation account, we see some very important facts that we need to make clear. We know that this is an impactful story for the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the New Testament, and indeed it impacts us even today. So there are four brief truths that I want to share with you before we get into the application notes in your bulletin. Four important truths that we must realize about Genesis chapter 3. And so first we have to understand that God created perfection. God created perfection. There was nothing God made that was not perfect. And we cannot overlook this fact. We have a different standard of perfection in our own lives than what God's standard of perfection is. The day each of my daughters were born, I held them in my arms and I said, "You are perfect." And in my eyes, there couldn't be anything more perfect than what I was holding. But what I didn't realize is that they would grow up to be little sinners, just like yours grew up to be little sinners. And while we think they're perfect, we realize our standard of perfection is much different from God's standard of perfection. And so God creates everything not decent, but perfect. As a matter of fact, I told you we look at Genesis chapter 1. One verse in verse 31 It says, God saw all that he had made. This was on the sixth day after he'd created everything, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. God says his creation is very good. This isn't a very good that just means, yeah, I think God's pretty happy with what he did. I mean, it's not the best, but it could be pretty decent. No, when God, as the standard bearer, says something is good, and his standard is perfection, if he says it's good, that means it's perfect. As a matter of fact, after he created each stage, he looks at what he creates on that day and he says, this is good. And then the next day, he looks and creates and says, this is good. And when he creates it all, he says, this is very good. To a perfect God, nothing is good unless it is perfect. That's why when we talk about the goodness of God, we're really talking about the perfection of God. One of my favorite newer songs that we sing is Good, Good Father. And we sing it over and over again. And I've often thought, really, shouldn't we sing He is the greatest, most perfect, holy and righteous? And we just say He's good. When we sing Good Father, it's a reminder that by the standard of God, goodness is perfection. If it wasn't perfect, he couldn't call it good. And so we serve a perfect Father, a good Father. And when God created everything, he created it very good. God creates perfection. And that includes Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, humanity was created perfect, flawless. They were perfect in every aspect of their lives. They certainly looked perfect. Adam was the most chiseled man, I would assume, ever to be created. He had a physical physique that was beyond anyone else. I won't go into details of what Eve might have looked like, but I'll let you do the imagination. She was beautiful. They looked perfect. But they not only looked perfect, they also acted perfect. They never did anything wrong. They never did anything out of sync. Everything God commanded them to do, they willingly and joyfully did it. It wasn't a burden to them. Their actions were perfect. They also felt perfect. There was no guilt or fear or shame. There was no sickness or disease. Everything was happy all the time. It was a wonderful, wonderful state. And they related to each other perfectly. This maybe blows my mind more than anything else. The only married couple in the history of the world who was married for any length of time and did not ever fight. They always agreed with each other. Hey, hon, what do you want for dinner tonight? Oh, why don't we eat from that tree over there? Okay, that sounds good. And they agree and go together. There was no, what do you want? I don't know, what do you want? Well, I think I'd like the apple tree over here. Now something else. Anything you want, though. How about an orange? No, I don't want an orange. What else? No, I don't know. What about a banana? No, just pick something. They didn't argue. They didn't fight. They weren't confused. They related perfectly to each other. And they related perfectly to God. They were perfectly in sync. Nothing was wrong with Eden. It's important for us to realize that God creates perfection. And it's a perfection beyond what we can fathom. It's not stoic or boring. Everything was new and blissful. It was everything you could imagine it could be and more. God created perfection. The problem with perfection, though, or what we find is any imperfection ruins perfection, no matter how small. Any imperfection ruins perfection, no matter how small. So a perfect world is fragile in that sense. It only takes one small act to ruin perfection. I like to think of it this way. Imagine for a moment that I can bake the most wonderful, mouth-watering pan of brownies you've ever imagined in your life. Go ahead and think for a minute and let the smell of fresh-baked brownies fill the sanctuary this morning. Imagine for just a moment that I come in and I can assure you these are the greatest brownies you've ever tasted in your life. They look perfect. They're nice and moist, fresh out of the oven. You can smell them. You can almost taste them already. And I have enough to cut each person a brownie. Of this perfect brownie. And I cut you a generous piece and I put it before you and you say, I have to tell you my secret ingredient for making the perfect pan of brownies. I just go out and take the smallest pinch of dog poop and mix it right there in the batter. Just the smallest pinch. How many of you all are willing now to eat my perfect brownies? You know why?
Because you learn or you know inwardly very quickly that a little bit of dog poop ruins the whole pan of brownies. Now, for all you know, that dog poop could be in this corner or in that corner. Maybe it didn't get to your brownie, and it's such a small amount, just such a small amount. Listen, when you have perfection and you mix in just a little bit of imperfection, no matter how small, it ruins perfection. That's important to note here because Adam and Eve did not do this monumental, I hate you, God, and I don't want to ever listen to you again. They simply were being reasoned with by the devil. They simply believed a few falsities, and all they did was take a bite of a piece of fruit. Let's be honest. We've all taken bites of fruit before. It's never felt sinful. Adam and Eve just had a small sliver of disobedience. But even the smallest amount of imperfection ruins perfection. And also, when we see that when perfection is lost, it cannot be regained. So God creates things perfectly. Imperfection ruins perfection, no matter how small. And once perfection is lost, it cannot be regained. Imperfection is permanent. I used to collect baseball cards when I was younger. I really just stuck to baseball, but Nolan Ryan was my favorite player, and I had a ton of Nolan Ryan baseball cards, including several copies of cards. One card in particular is about $5 in value. Not cheap, but not certainly overly expensive. And I had brought it to school to show some friends, and a friend of mine really wanted that Nolan Ryan baseball card. And I said, well, I don't know. I mean, I've got several, but he's my favorite player. I don't like to give him away. And he said, I tell you what, I'll bring something tomorrow I think you'll trade me with. And he came to school tomorrow with a David Robinson. Now, I didn't collect basketball cards, but this was a David Robinson basketball card, his rookie card that was autographed. And now, David Robinson is a sure Hall of Famer, one of the greatest power forwards ever to play the game of basketball. And that card was worth, I knew, over $100, and because it was autographed. And he simply wanted to trade me my $5 Nolan Ryan card for his David Robinson rookie card autograph. Of course, I made the deal in a heartbeat. I had no problem with that. And so we swapped, and then I really got the better end. I was pretty excited. And this card was in mint condition, perfect condition. When you look at cards, you look at the borders. Is the picture centered perfectly on the card? Has it been cut just right? Are the corners still crisp on the edges, or are they bent a little bit? All of these things are factors when you're collecting cards. This card was mint condition, in a sleeve, in a hard case, autographed David Robinson, his rookie card. I cherished that card, probably the only basketball card I've ever owned that I can think about. And there was a time several years later when my younger brother, he's 10 years younger than I am, was about 2 or 3 years old and made his way into my room and got into my cards and really was playing different games with them and wouldn't have hurt me so bad, but he got a hold of that David Robinson card and really thought it'd be fun if he could fold it in half and stick it in a book somewhere. And that mint condition David Robinson autographed rookie card was folded and creased and now went from being worth over $100 at the time to being worth maybe a couple of dollars, if that. I tried. Boy, I did the steam. Let's get it steamed and try to get the crease out. You know, I tried to flatten it out, and I kind of rubbed the seam a little bit. I think I probably made it worse. I did everything in my power to get the crease out of that card. But can I tell you, once that crease was there, you cannot uncrease a card. Try as you may, it is there permanently, and nothing you can do about it. It was this truth, this idea that when perfection is lost, it cannot be regained. It is this truth that made permanent Adam and Eve's state of imperfection. And it was because of this that explains why God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. You ever thought, isn't it horrible that God just kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden because of this? Can't He at least let them live and enjoy what they can enjoy for a while? What we find is in chapter 3, verse 22, God removes them for a specific purpose. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. There were two trees of importance that we know of in the Garden of Eden. The one that teaches good and evil, they weren't supposed to eat. And the tree of life, which presumably they could eat, they were going to live forever. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God knew
that once imperfection sets in, it cannot be reversed. And if they eat from the tree of life, they will live eternally in their imperfection.
Maybe as zombies, I don't know. They were dead in sin, but always living, right?
They were going to be stuck, and it was going to be irreversible if they ate from the tree of life. Their state would have been sealed. God knew in their state, they cannot stay there permanently. Any imperfection ruins perfection. And when perfection is lost, it cannot be regained. As hard as you try to be good, you fail. Adam and Eve tried to regain their perfection. They tried to correct their situation. We find the first thing they did was they covered themselves. They realized they were naked. Oh no, now we see we're naked. Let's fix the problem. And they make loincloths for themselves. Then they tried to hide. They heard God walking towards them. And they hide themselves and conceal themselves from God, thinking if God doesn't see us, He won't know something is wrong. And when God finally calls them out, they try to duck responsibility by blaming each other and ultimately the serpent. Adam says, and we've been saying it ever since, husbands, God, this woman you gave me, that's the problem, right? The woman says, it's this serpent. He deceived me. They're passing the blame where it doesn't belong. They're not taking credit. They're trying to push it off on someone else in hopes that God will not see their imperfection. But once sin occurs, once perfection is lost, there is nothing you can do to get it back. No amount of covering or hiding or blaming can make you right again. This is why we see such severe consequences. The cost of imperfection is severe and eternal. It is severe and eternal. Why is the cost so high? Because sin, even little sin, completely ruins the perfect state we had with God. Remember, Adam and Eve had no confusion on what the cost was. We read Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. When God says, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. The cost is severe. The cost is eternal. The severity of our sins, no matter how big or small, bring consequences. Brings physical death. There's a reason why we experience physical death. We weren't created to die. And yet we experience a physical death because of sin. We also experience a spiritual death, that is a separation from God that removes us from the right relationship. The severity not only impacts us, but we pass it on to the next generation. Adam and Eve's small sin of eating fruit gave birth to kids who took the sin and maybe blew it up in our minds. They didn't just eat fruit, but one brother killed another brother and committed murder. Why is that? That's the responsibility of Adam and Eve and the sin that they brought into the world and is passed on. We pass our sin on to our children and our grandchildren and to future generations. Oh, certainly they're responsible for themselves, but we realize the severity of sin doesn't just impact our lives. It continues. And the cost of sin lasts as long as imperfection exists. That is, in our own state, in our own manner, this imperfection lasts eternally. And so the physical death, the spiritual death, the passing on of sin and impacting others never ends. This morning, as we think about these truths from Genesis chapter 3, it's not all that encouraging, is it? As we look ahead to the coming of Messiah, we have to realize why He came. We have to realize why Bethlehem occurred. Why did Jesus have to come? And it's because our spiritual state was so bleak. God created us perfect. But as a simple act of disobedience, we ruined that perfection. Try as we might, fight as hard as we can, there is no way we can regain it. And the cost is more than we can imagine, more than we can pay. So as we look ahead to Bethlehem, let us find a few points of application as we wrap up from Genesis this morning. The first point of application as we think of our sinful state is this: admit the problem. Admit the problem. We all have inherited sin nature, and we must be willing to see our own imperfections. It's important that we recognize that we are like Adam, we are like Eve, we are like everyone else, that we have this problem of sin. 1 John 1:8 warns us, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Every single one of us has the same problem of sin. One symptom of people who struggle in their relationship with God is that they refuse to admit fault. They don't apologize. They won't recognize what they've done wrong. So this morning, as we think of a point of application, we must be willing to apologize to God first, but then to others we've harmed as well. Be willing to see the sin in our own life and correct it. We have to be looking for it. We'll not wait for it to be pointed out, but ask ourselves, is there any wrong in me that I need to correct? We have to admit that we are sinful people and that we have a problem. And then secondly, we have to recognize the severity. Too often we brush sin off as too small to be important. We use phrases like it's just a little white lie or it's a necessary evil. But no matter how small, sin separates us. Even sin as small as taking a bite of a piece of forbidden fruit. We have to recognize how serious our sin problem is. We can't sweep it under the rug. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, the price we get paid for our sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. It's death. Not a temporary prison, but an eternal death. We have to recognize just how serious our sin is. You know, we take risks all the time, even risks that may seem life-threatening. I mean, just getting in your car and driving home, there is a percentage risk of a car accident that would cost you your life, right? I mean, this 0.0001 or whatever it may be. It's worth the risk to not walk home. We'll take a car ride, right? We take risks all the time. Maybe some are more extreme than others. A skydiver takes a pretty high risk to jump out of a plane for the thrill and excitement of skydiving. There's a risk involved, but the benefits outweigh the risk. We may pull all sorts of stunts that are dangerous knowing there are risks, but we never do something that leads to certain death. We would never do something that if they told us, if you do this, there's 0% chance of you surviving. You will die. Just this morning, I was standing up on the balcony and Cole Remmel was down here and sticking his tongue out and waving to me. And so I said, I'm going to jump. Will you catch me? You know, and he got his arms out. Yeah, I'm ready for you, you know. That's a risk if I jumped off there. Can I tell you, there is a certain risk that if I jump, I would break my leg and I would not be in good shape to preach this morning. When there are certain consequences, we know better. We don't jump off the balcony. We don't jump out of a plane without a parachute. We don't take risks. Those aren't risks. Sin nature is a certainty. The wages of sin, the cost of sin, is not the risk of death. The severity says it's certain death. What you get paid for your sin always, always leads to death. And to continue our depressing thought, we have to accept the futility of our sin. You know, the American belief is that we keep on fighting, that we keep working hard, that we just try a little bit more and we can dig ourselves out, pick ourselves up by the bootstrap. It's a good life principle, but it doesn't work with sin. The worst thing we can do is try to fight something when we certainly cannot win. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead, again, dead in your trespasses and sins. I like to ask people, what can a dead person do? Nothing, right? What can you do when you are laying there? You think you're fighting against your sin, but Scripture says you aren't even alive. You think you're making progress, but the Bible says you don't even have life. We have to accept the futility. So just like Adam and Eve, you can't cover yourself. Try to justify yourself. It doesn't work. You can't hide the way they tried to hide from your sin. You can't blame others and think you can get out of it. Or too often compare ourselves to others. Right? How often does a sin in our life come about? And instead of acknowledging it, we just compare ourselves. Well, we're not as bad as the woman or the snake or the whoever it may be. We cannot do anything for our sin. And the best thing we can do is accept our own futility. The best news as we wrap up this morning is that there is a solution, and we are called to trust the solution. In Bethlehem, we find the solution. Jesus Christ came to take care of our sin problem. The reason why He was born was to correct what we could not correct. The most basic explanation of the solution to your sin is this: God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And while the rest of humanity is imperfect and sinful and deserving of death, Jesus was perfect and righteous and deserving of honor. And although you deserve to die and Jesus did not, He willingly died in your place. The wages that were coming to you were paid by Christ. And so the only hope you have in restoring your perfect relationship with God is accepting this exchange and allowing God to guide your life. We read Ephesians 2:1 that says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Several verses later, in verses 4 and 5, we see, "But God, although you were dead, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with the Messiah," that Messiah who was born in Bethlehem, that Messiah who lived a perfect life, that Messiah who ultimately died on the cross. "Even though you were dead in your trespasses, you are saved by grace." This morning, Genesis chapter 3 begs us to trust the solution to the problem we don't have the answer to. The manger at Bethlehem brought the solution to our sin and our eternal death. Jesus Christ was born so that He might die for our sakes. And this is why when preachers speak on sin, they get excited. It's not because we want to point out how horrible we are, but because we know the solution. Because the more we understand the gravity and severity of our sin, the more beautiful that manger becomes. The more beautiful that baby crying becomes. The more amazing His life and His death on the cross becomes. And the more personal that resurrection that brings new life is to us. This morning, we're looking forward to the scene in Bethlehem. We're looking forward to the birth of Christ. But we realize the need for Him is because of the sin. Our journey begins broken, but there's great news that through the cross of Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, we no longer have a broken journey. We have a restored perfection in Christ Jesus. And this morning, we can worship a God who corrects the problem that we cannot correct, who drags us out of death and brings us into life, and who offers salvation to all those who put their faith and trust in Him. With every head bowed and eyes closed, as we think about these truths in Genesis 3 and what the coming of Christ means in Bethlehem, I hope that you'll pray and reflect, "Lord, have I ever trusted You with my sin?" This morning, if you have never put your faith and trust in a God who can forgive fully your sins, I would invite you to do that this morning. You can come and talk to me here in just a moment. I'm going to pray, and then you're welcome to come up and speak with me. Or perhaps you need to come and you just need to worship the God who has forgiven you. The manger who brought the solution to your broken journey. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You give grace when I don't deserve it. Lord, I thank You for that baby born, God Himself, who became a human being, so that though I am imperfect, in His perfect life, He could die for my sins. So Lord, this morning we come before You and we acknowledge how futile it is for us to try to do things on our own. We recognize that we cannot overcome this imperfection, that even the smallest amount of sin in our life has ruined our relationship with You. And so Lord, we confess to You this morning that we need Your Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us for our sins and to lead us back to a right life. Lord, we worship you this morning for being that God who saves us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.